wait. Oh Lord, our God, we pray that Thy searching word might enter into our hearts and our consciences. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the proofs of instruction are the way of life. May we receive Thy rebuke and correction. Correct us, O Lord, but with judgment, not in anger, lest Thou bring us to nothing, but do Thou reprove us, and do Thou grant that we may receive the reproof with humility, and do Thou grant also that we may be led into the ways of holiness and righteousness and truth more and more, until we shall be presented faultless before Thy presence with exceeding joy. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now I began with the subject of progressive sanctification. And I referred to the context in the Epistle to the Romans of Paul's teaching on definitive sanctification, which a context which clearly indicates that there is still in the believer the conflict of sin. And so when we take account of the sin which still inheres in the believer, and take account of the fact that he has not yet attained to the goal appointed for him, the condition of the believer here and now is never static. Never static. It is always one of progression. Progression that is both negative and positive. That is, it embraces both mortification and sanctification. Mortification and sanctification. So, first of all, we may deal with mortification. And the evidence derived from the New Testament to the necessity of what may be called a mortifying process. A mortifying process. There are two passages in the New Testament which are particularly instructive. And these two are Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. Particularly instructive because they occur in contexts in which the once for all death to sin is in the foreground.
found already that in Romans 6 and the early part of Romans 7, the action falls on the definitive transition which takes place at the inception of the believer's life. And we found that the pivotal expression is, "Ye died to sin." He died to sin. However, in Romans 8:13, the apostle addresses believers and he says, "But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If by the Spirit ye are putting to death, it's present indicative, if by the Spirit ye are putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That the agency of the believer himself, the agency of the believer is enlisted in putting to death the deeds of the body. An exercise which we might think is logically excluded. Because in Romans 6:6, Paul had said that the body of sin had been destroyed. The body of sin had been destroyed. Deeds of the body are to be put to death. Of course, the apostle reminds us here that it is only in the strength and grace of the Holy Spirit that this exercise, this execution can be conducted. For he says, if ye by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. But it is nevertheless an activity in which the believer is to be engaged. And it consists in nothing less than putting to death. And to always the verb is to be. Putting to death. Colossians 3:5 is very similar to that of Romans 8:13. For here, likewise, in the preceding context, the accent falls on on dying with Christ as a definitive event of which we ourselves are not the agents. Colossians 2:20. If ye died with Christ to the wood, from the rudiments of the world, why as living in the world do you subject yourselves to ordinances? The same truth as you find in Romans 6. The formula is practically the same. He died with Christ. And then again, in Colossians 3:3, Paul says, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then we come to verse 5. Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, lust, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death.
He uses a different verb, but it's the same
thing. In fact, it simply means put to death. No substantial difference between thanatō, as far as import is concerned. And here, in a way that is more obvious than in Romans 8:13, this exhortation, put to death, is one that arises from the categorical proposition which preceded. He died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. He died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What is the force of that?
It is an exhortation which arises from the doctrine
and the facts enunciated in the preceding verses.
Here, Paul uses the aorist, the closeter,
and of course, probably in the use of that aorist, there is something decisive indicated by it. But as in Romans 8:13. The activity of the believer is enlisted in this process. So notwithstanding the definitive death to sin, alluded to in Colossians 2:20 and Colossians 3:3, the believer is not yet so delivered from sin in its lust and defilement, but that he needs to be actively engaged in this business of putting to death. and put him to death. His own sins. And it may not be unnecessary to emphasize again that as the language used in connection with definitive sanctification, I say as the language used in definitive sanctification is that of passivity, so the language that is used now is that of activity on the part of the believer himself. Now another passage is to the same effect, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Now, of course, flesh and spirit here are used to designate the person in his completeness. Reflects on the two constitutive elements of his being, and of course means that both his spirit and his body, his flesh, must be subjected to this cleansing process. The assumption is, of course, that there is defilement of flesh and spirit, and that we ourselves are to be actively engaged in this cleansing process. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The implications of this mortifying cleansing process. It is concerned with sin and defilement still inhering in and adhering to the believer. And of course it contemplates as its aim the removal of that defilement. The removal of it. And the removal of it cannot be more accurately expressed than by the word eradication. Eradication. Eradication would be the only aim, the only end compatible with the destination of the believer, namely conformity to the image of Christ. For he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. and the goal, of course, is to be completely conformed to his likeness. Completely conformed to his likeness. We find a similar emphasis in 1 John 3:2. Where John says, as we found earlier, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Purifies himself even as he is pure. And the pattern in this case is not specifically Christ. Not specifically Christ, but God the Father. For it is of the Father John is speaking when he says, not yet hath it been made manifest what we shall be, but we know that when it shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I shouldn't have said 1 John 3:2. We know that if it shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So God the Father is speaking. And consequently, the demand of this self-purification arises from the great goal or aim towards which it is directed, namely that we shall be like the Father, like God the Father, after the pattern of what Jesus himself said, ye shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, the demand for eradication and therefore for the mortification which contributes to it inheres in the very nature of the salvation which the believer possesses, and the goal to which that mortification is directed. You know, there has been that school for about 100 years now. Yes. Goes way back to about the 80s of last century. Sometimes called the Victorious Life Movement, sometimes the Keswick Movement. The older exponents of Keswick were all insistent to this effect. What happened to the believer with reference to his sin was not the eradication. Not the eradication. And that particular word they all rejected as incompatible with the victorious life which they claimed for the sanctified believer. Well, you see here, you have a very simple datum of biblical teaching, which points to nothing less than to a process of eradication. We should
not be, our minds should not be blinded to the simplicities of the legal teaching by what may appear to be very plausible argumentation in favor of some other process like that of suppression or that of counteraction. No. The demand of these passages means nothing less than a process of eradication. It could not be anything less. If we bear in mind that grand goal to which this process is directed. Now, secondly, we come to the more positive aspect, and this is sanctification. Sanctification, of course, in the broader sense, sanctification includes mortification. That's what I call the whole thing, sanctification. But I'm thinking now of the more positive aspect, because mortification is negative, means to put it to death, sin, various impulses, various exercises, but this is more positive, putting on of holiness. It is significant that the Apostle Paul, for example, in that passage which I just quoted to you, 2 Corinthians 7:1, says, not only cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, but he adds, affecting holiness in the fear of God. So what I mean here by sanctification is the perfecting holiness, the putting on of Christ. Putting on of Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Perhaps the most expressive term in the New Testament to denote this particular aspect of progressive sanctification is that used by the Apostle Paul on two occasions. Romans 12:2 and a particular aspect of progressive sanctification is that used by the Apostle Paul on two occasions. Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is the verb metamorpho, metamorpho. It is our English word, metamorpho. And then the substantive, of course, metamorphosis, the exact transliteration of the Greek. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, be conformed. And he doesn't use this word, this entirely different word, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. Be ye metamorphosed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the will of God, the good, the acceptable, and
the path. The good and the acceptable and the perfect. And the other passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Being transformed from glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Well, you remember it is reserved and maybe transfigured when we're dealing with the transfiguration of Christ. So it is also the idea of being transfigured. Transfigured. Since the goal of the whole redemptive process is conformity to the image of Christ as the firstborn among many brethren, no time in the whole of Scripture defines for us more significantly the method of progressive sanctification. Than 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, as you remember. Set of treasures to there, and I don't know that anyone decisively determines the precise meaning of that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The cat of Tridomenoi. Beholding, I'll deal with the two alternative interpretations in a moment. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord's Spirit, or the Lord of the Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord. So what is the thought there is? That we behold the glory of the Lord Christ, or that we reflect His glory as in a mirror, both thoughts are implied. There is difference of opinion with respect to the import of that particular verb, katoptrizomenon, but in either case, whether it is beholding or reflecting, both ideas are in one. For if we reflect the glory of Christ, it is because we behold it. We reflect it, it is because we behold it. After the pattern of John, in John 1:14, we beheld His glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, in beholding, are being transformed more and more into His likeness. And if we behold
His glory, we cannot but reflect that glory.
That is, reproduce it within the realm of our own creaturehood.
Death.
The idea is this, that the eyes of heart and mind become so affixed. I say they become so affixed upon Him that the effulgence of the Father's glory and the transcript of His being, that we more and more take on the character of His image from one degree of similitude to another.
From glory to glory, until finally
believers are completely transfigured. Completely transfigured. And they leave no trace. No trace upon them of the fleeting fashions of this present evil age.
Now, of course, it is a law of psychology
that we become like that in which our interests and ambitions are absorbed. And we become like that in which our interests and ambitions are absorbed. And that law of our psychology is not suspended in this case. It's really a law of our being, according to the constitution, the psychological constitution that is ours. But this natural factor is not the secret of this transformation of which Paul speaks. It is from the Spirit of the Lord that this transformation proceeds. And the Spirit of the Lord,
Apo to Rio Pneumatos.
I don't suppose anyone can finally determine what the correct remedy should be. Whether it is to be taken in the order in which it occurs, in one of two ways, from the Lord or system, or from the Lord the Spirit, where pneumatos would be in opposition to Rio, or whether you take it in the opposite order, from the Spirit of the Lord, all rendering perfectly reasonable. From the Lord, the Spirit, and then the Spirit is identified with the Lord by way of apposition. From the Lord of the Spirit, when in that case Christ will be represented as exercising lordship over the activities of the Holy Spirit within the realm of sanctification of this sanctifying process, or you take it the other way, which is the more traditional, from the Spirit of the Lord. But whatever way you render it, the allusion to the Holy Spirit, the allusion to the Holy Spirit cannot be eliminated. Because no matter here in verse 18, harks back to verse 6 and 8 in the same chapter. verse 6 and 8.
Where the quickening power and the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit mark the preeminence of the new covenant as distinct from the old. If Paul here means the Lord of the Spirit, there referring directly to the Lord Christ, he is even more strikingly reflecting upon the way in which the Holy Spirit works in the interests of glorifying Christ. And of bringing to effect this sanctifying process. For in that, on that rendering, even as well as the other rendering, the Spirit of the Lord, we are reminded of Jesus' own word. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he hears, those he will speak. He will glorify me, because he will take of mine and show it to you. John 16, verses 13 and 14. So you see here, perhaps in a way that is more significant, more helpful than any one passage in the New Testament, how this positive process of conformation to the image of Christ takes place. The progressiveness of sanctification, of course, is also set forth in other ways. That is, this positive sanctification set forth in other ways. For example, Paul in Philippians 1:9 represents it as love abounding more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Abounding more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Notice there, come back to it again. Notice there that it is love that grows, that abounds more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Is that coordination or that correlativity? Or let us think of Peter, 1 Peter 2:2. He speaks of this as growing by the sincere milk of the word unto salvation. Growing unto salvation. Of course, salvation is there used in the eschatological sense, not in the sense of its present possession, but of its eschatological consummation. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby, unto salvation. That's the proper text. That he may grow thereby unto salvation, that is, unto the eschatological salvation, used in that very same sense,
a logical sense in 1 Peter 1:5. Again, Peter, in 2 Peter 3:8. Represents this process as growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't there simply growing grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but grace and knowledge goes with the genitive, which follows. They're both in conjunction with the genitive, and it is therefore growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, you see, you have the same kind of coordination which you find in 1:9. I think that we might turn to one passage and tarry on that a little longer than on any other one passage in this connection, and that is Ephesians 4:12-16. Because here again you will have a great deal that bears upon this progressive edification, as we may call it, progressive edification. Ephesians 4:12-16, and if you know your, if those of you who know Greek, some of you may be juniors and not very far advanced in Greek yet, but some of you know your Greek, if you turn to your Greek testaments, it is worthwhile looking at this, first of all, just before the bell rings, Ephesians 4:12. Well, you remember in the preceding verse, Paul says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Then he goes on at verse 12. And to the perfecting of the saints, that is, unto the fitting out of the saints, fitted out perfectly for a certain end or purpose, and to the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, and to the edification of the body of Christ, and to the building up, the edification of the body of Christ, until we all come, that is, until we all arrive, until we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that no longer we may be babes, tossed about and carried around with every wind of teaching, every wind of doctrine, in the trickery of men, in craftiness, and to deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth, God laid you on us, truthing it, if you would give that word verbal form, truthing, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, we may grow unto him in all things, who is the head, Christ, namely Christ, from whom the whole body,
jointed together and knit together through every joint of the supply according to the working in the measure of each one part makes the increase of the body unto the edification of itself in love. Now, whether you be following the Greek or not, if you will pay any attention, you can see what an extraordinary combination of thoughts the Apostle Paul has brought into that one passage. And you can see, you could have heard very readily, the repeated emphasis that falls upon progression. Progression. That's the particular aspect of it in which we are interested now, and of course that to which the progression is directed and the means by which the progression takes place. But in any case, you see, in reference to our poverty, you can see the goal ahead, towards which there is movement, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll be dealing with that at the beginning of next hour. That will be all for today.